In Game 6 of the 1986 World Series, the Mets and the Red Sox were playing, and in the 10th inning, the Red Sox were up 3-2. They were on their way to winning this game, on their way to winning the World Series. And a slow rolling ground ball down the first baseline went straight to Bill Buckner. And if you know baseball, that name is infamous. He dropped his glove to the ground just a second too late. A few millimeters in the wrong direction. The ball went straight through. The Mets went on to win that game and went on to win the World Series. And thus, the curse of the Babe continued as the Red Sox continued to not win the World Series. In fact, they wouldn't win the World Series till 2004, many years later. And as a result of that error, both the city of Boston and Bill Buckner ended up holding grudges against each other for quite some time. It wasn't until 2004 when the Red Sox finally won a World Series, and then again in 2007, that the relationship began to mend, and Bill Buckner was actually invited in 2008 to throw out a first pitch, and when he did, he received a standing ovation of more than 2 minutes. Probably a lot of people in the stands were in tears as a result of the hatred that had been thrown his way for a number of years, and he was in tears as well. He ultimately died in 2019, but thankfully that situation between himself and the city was resolved. But it's amazing that the grudge lasted as long as it did. It's just baseball, right? It's just baseball. Is it important? I mean, it's as important as we want it to be, but it's just a game at the end of the day. And a city would hate a guy for missing a ball. It's pretty wild to me. I remember years ago, I was never a big Bills fan, but I liked the Bills in the days when they kept going to the Super Bowl, but they kept losing. And I remember watching Scott Norwood line up to kick a game-winning field goal in the Super Bowl. This was a chip shot. And he blew it. Wide right. I mean, wide right and Scott Norwood are synonymous in the NFL. And, how people hated Scott Norwood. And I don't know if it's true, but I heard that Scott Norwood was on suicide watch for a while as a result of that. I don't know if that's true or not, but it blows my mind as much as I really, really was into sports, especially as a kid and in my younger years. I don't watch sports as much these days, but I really was into baseball and football as a kid. Really, really. And I still like my favorite teams, but at the end of the day, it is just a game. I mean, it's serious business for those that are involved in it and those that make their living out of it, but at the end of the day, it's just a game. And to think that entire cities can hold grudges against individuals and that they or their families would have to fear for their safety because they missed a ball or, you know, something like that. It's kind of crazy, isn't it? But as long as the city of Boston held a grudge against Bill Buckner, that is nothing compared to the grudge that was held between Edom and Israel. And as we continue this series tonight on the one chapter books of the Bible, we now move into the Old Testament, to the shortest book of the Hebrew Bible, the prophecy of Obadiah. 21 verses by verse count, although I'm sure most of you know that verses, with the exception of Psalms, are later additions to the Bible, but nonetheless, only 21 verses in this little book. But as is the case with all of the one-chapter books, and of course is the case with the rest of the Bible, but as is particularly the case with the one-chapter books, they are absolutely power-packed with information and spiritual insight and lessons to be gleaned. So, that's what I'd like to think with you about tonight. And tonight is really only going to be an introduction of sorts to the book. We barely have time for the introduction. But we'll do the best we can with an introduction tonight of this book, and then maybe in subsequent lesson or two, we'll deal more deeply with the text itself. As a beginning point for our background study for Obadiah, I'd like to start with the structure of the book. I'd like for us to look at how the book is laid out. In one sense, it's laid out in two major parts, but we're going to divide it up into three parts. There's really only two parts. There's the judgment against Edom, and then there is the vision of Israel's glory, future to Obadiah. But we can break that down into one more part, into three parts. We can add a part to that. And I'm going to structure it like this. In verses 1 through 9, and then also verses 15 and 16, because the same theme gets picked up again in verses 15 and 16, we have the sentencing of the great judge. The sentencing of the great judge. And then the second section is the charges, verses 10 through 14. So this is a court scene. And of course, all of God's judgment passages, more or less, are court scenes. And often they evoke that kind of language. So you have sentencing and then the charges. Now you might think, well, the charges should come first, but it really doesn't make any difference. Especially when it comes to God. This is just a poetic choice that he's making to reveal the sentencing first. Here's what's going to happen as a result of what you've done, and now here's what you've done. God, you know, doesn't need all of the other stuff, you know, for things to proceed necessarily in the way that we think of it. God already knows what's going to happen and what has happened. So that's the first two sections. Verses 1 through 9 and verses 15 and 16 record the sentencing of Edom. And verses 10 through 14, God lays out the charges against them. And then in verses 17 through 21, we're just going to call this the coming day of the Lord. The coming day of the Lord. So that's the structure of the book. Now, what I'd like to do for just a moment, because it is such a short book, and I think I've done this with all the other one-chapter books, is I'd like to read through it. I'd like for us to take the time and make it fresh in our mind and see what the little book actually says, this prophecy of Obadiah. You guys would have loved Obadiah as a preacher. You guys would be out here at, you know, 7 o'clock every Sunday night. So, but at the same time, you only had one sermon, so you'd have to listen to the same thing over and over again. So, but anyway, don't get any ideas. But anyway, starting in verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, and the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Will they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding or knowledge in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom, and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Because of violence done to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you, do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster. Do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. What imagery God uses sometimes. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be as stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Then those of the Negev or the south will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain, also possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. And the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are on Sepharad will possess the cities of the Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Edom, well, as we continue, I want to set the geographical background of this book. Edom is mostly known in Scripture, and we see several of these words here, as Edom, sometimes as Esau, sometimes as Mount Seir, S-E-I-R, and Teman. It is said that Edom occupied a mountainous region south of the Dead Sea. I don't know how familiar you are with our Bible maps, but if you know anything about the Dead Sea, this is in the south of the Dead Sea in what is now southern Jordan. It's always interesting to me when we read about these biblical places that we hear about these same exact places still in the news today. But they lived in the mountains in this area that is now southern Jordan. The area is dotted with rugged cliffs and valleys, culminating in locations such as Selah, mentioned in Isaiah 16:1, Petra in later times, which was also likely near or within ancient Edomite territory. As I stop that quote for just a moment, you've probably, and I don't know, some of you may have been there, may have been to some of the rock cities or have seen some of the rock hewn structures in Petra. And you can only get to some of these places by going through these washed out valleys with these walls. It looks very much like some of the places out in the western United States that have been carved out by water, and these, you know, 100-foot cliffs above you and these narrow passages that you can walk through. I don't know if you guys walked through some of that stuff in Utah when you guys were out there, but there's similar things to that in the western United States. But the long and short of it is, you can't get there easily. And a lot of their treasuries and places like that were carved into the mountains. They're very, very ornate. And because of the arid climate, some of that stuff is still preserved to this day. Parts of that has been carved out and preserved for over 3,000 years. And you can go see some of this still yet today. Going back to the quote, Genesis 36 verses 8 and 9 states that, "So Esau, who is Edom, settled in the hill country of Seir." This is the account of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. Archaeological surveys for at sites like Basra and near the copper mines at Timnah have shown a settled presence in these rocky regions. Discoveries of distinctive pottery styles and fortifications in the region correspond to the general biblical timeline for Edom's development as a nation. So, long and short, the Edomites, Esau's family, lived very near to Israel. There's political and historical background to Edom as well. And for many generations, they enjoyed a strong position politically because they enjoyed a strong position militarily and strategically. Because they lived up in the mountains, because they carved their cities in the rocks, there often was only one narrow way in and out, and entire armies could be defended by a handful of people. So it was very hard to get to them. It was basically impregnable for a long, long time. But, of course, just like prize fighters, and I remember when I was growing up, the big fighter was Mike Tyson. He was the guy that was coming on the scene, and, you know, as far as I was concerned as a young kid, nobody could beat Mike Tyson. He was just pummeling everybody. But he was just doing things in a different way. He was doing things sort of unconventionally. And so for fight after fight after fight after fight, you know, oftentimes within the first round, sometimes within the first 30 seconds, he's just laying guys out on the mat. And, you know, maybe after 20 or 30 fights, you start thinking, nobody can beat this guy. But somebody beat him. Eventually, somebody beat him, because it doesn't matter how strong your position is. It doesn't matter how strong of a player you are at whatever sport or whatever it is that you're doing. No matter how strong you are, if you're the best, somebody is waiting to take you down. That is the whole thing with sports in general, isn't it? No matter how good a team is, somebody is scrutinizing the weaknesses, finding the weaknesses, and finding out how to exploit the weaknesses. It's just interesting that Edom lasted as long as it did. People did have a hard time exploiting any weakness in Edom, and they felt that way, and they had centuries of history behind them saying that nobody can exploit us, nobody can find a weakness. And of course, we see in the prophecy that Obadiah gives that God says, I don't care where you build your nest. I don't care where you put your treasures. I can find all of it and I can reach you there. And there's a great lesson in that. So the political and the historical background of this book is tied to some of the things that are said in the charges that God levels to Edom through Obadiah, beginning in verse 10. So if you look there at verse 10, God says, because of violence done to your brother Jacob. Well, you know who Jacob is, right? Jacob's name was eventually changed to Israel. So sometimes, you know, unless you're back in Genesis and you're reading Jacob, pretty much any time after that, any time after Genesis, I forget exactly where it's at, but where God changes Jacob's name to Israel. So any time outside of Genesis, generally speaking, you're probably dealing with the nation, not just the person, when you see the word Jacob. Because of violence, verse 10, to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be cut off forever. But look at what he says in verse 11. On the day that you stood aloof or stood aside, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered into his gate, and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were like one of them. So they saw the misfortunes of Israel. They saw Israel being invaded. They saw Israel being taken advantage of and Jerusalem being taken advantage of. And what did they do? Did they come to the aid? Did they come to the rescue of their brother? No. In fact, it was worse than that. He warns, and it's interesting in verse 12, these are things that have happened and things that would continue to happen. And so the tense of the word starting in verse 12 is interesting, because God is saying it as if it's a warning. And it is a warning for days to come, but it's also things that have already happened. Don't gloat over your brother's day. The day of his misfortune. Don't rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Don't boast in the day of their distress. If you drop down again in verse 16, he says, because as you drank on my holy mountain, you know, they kind of went and danced on God's land, went and danced on God's people when they were on their heels. He says, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow. Anyway, so we won't go through all of that right now, but that's sort of the historical background. This is the way that Edom generally treated God's people. They took advantage of them. They made fun of them. They gloated over them. And they even went sometimes and participated, got involved. It wasn't even their fight, but they got involved anyway. That's pretty bad. In Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 through 21, we won't read that tonight, but in that passage of Scripture, the Bible tells us that the Israelites sent an envoy to them asking them if they could pass through their territory when they came out of Egypt and were on their way to the Promised Land. What was Edom's answer? No. Well, these people are merciless. Is there a particular historical situation that we know of or that we can point to where these events took place? Well, it doesn't matter what scholar you read. They're widely varied as to what this might be or if there's a specific event that is in mind. It may be, depending on if we could tie this to an actual event in history, a biblical event that we're aware of, that it would help us with the dating of the book of Obadiah. The book of Obadiah has two major dates that people look at. One of those is the fall of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians, which would have been early 6th century BC, or an event that is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 8 and 2 Chronicles chapter 21, which would take us back to the 9th century BC. And that is what's considered the conservative date. In 2 Corinthians chapter 21, verses 16 and 17, the Bible says that the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the anger of the Philistines and of the Arabians who are near the Ethiopians. And they came up against Judah and invaded it, and carried away all the possessions they found that belonged to the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, his youngest son. Gleason Archer, in his commentary on the prophet, said that we need to be looking for a military action which involved the storming of Jerusalem but stopped short of its complete destruction. If that's the case, we wouldn't be looking at the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. We'd probably be back a few centuries, maybe to an event like this. Gleason Archer goes on to say, that this event in 2 Chronicles 21 is the only recorded episode which fits all the conditions. That doesn't mean that we know that's what it is. It's just the only biblical record that would fit these conditions. The Edomites, pulpit commentary says, as the neighbors of Israel and knowing their own landscape, would know all the passes into the wilderness by which the Judeans would seek to escape. Well, God says that when my people tried to escape, you went and found them there too. So it wasn't just that they stood aloof and did nothing. It was that they went sometimes into Jerusalem and participated. And they also went and took some of the fugitives and trapped them and probably enslaved them as well. So they took advantage of everything that they could. They were absolute pragmatists. It didn't matter to them that they were relatives of Israel. In fact, it never seems to have mattered in all of their history, as far as we can tell. Now, the Edomites are still present in the days of Jesus, but they're not called Edomites anymore. It's very similar. It's Hellenized. We get the Greek sort of version of it, the anglicized Greek version of it in the New Testament. They're called the Idumeans. And the Idumeans are famously known in the New Testament as, or the famous Idumeans in the New Testament are the Herod dynasty. The Herod dynasty are the Idumeans. They are descendants of the Edomites. They're descendants of Esau. Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, so on and so on. They're all Idumeans. Edom became known as Idumea during the Hellenistic and Roman periods. Many of the Edomites moved northward out of the southern area of the Dead Sea. And by the 1st century BC, the Edomite territory was under various administrations, including Hasmonean rule. The Hasmoneans were the Herods. Herod the Great from 37 to 4 BC, an Idumean by descent, rose to power as king over Judea under Roman authority. Again, you can see the pragmatism of somebody like Herod the Great. Herod the Great just wanted to be a king. He just wanted to be noteworthy. And he wiggled his way into a position of power by Roman means. He wasn't ingratiated to the Jewish people by any stretch of the imagination. However, he knew how much they hated him. And so he undertook a 46-year temple refurbishment program by which he sought to appease the Jewish people. Now, the common people were pretty impressed by what he had done, and he was a great builder, there's no doubt about that. But the common people were very impressed and probably not unhappy about the fact that this temple, which never met the glory of Solomon's ancient temple, but that this temple and this whole temple complex on Mount Zion had been refurbished by him. And you see this in Matthew 24 when Jesus and his disciples are walking outside of the temple complex and they're pointing out these great stones, these great foundational stones, which are, you know, incredible. Incredible of size and of precision, and there's some of the foundation stones are still there today. They're exposed, these at the so-called Wailing Wall. Probably some of those very stones are the ones that were buried as part of the foundation. But the ones that they could see would have been above that, and their precision and their size and all of these things were just a sight to behold. And so they certainly were impressed by what Herod had done. And there were probably a number of those in Jewish leadership, probably particularly Sadducees, and then there was a group that were known as the Herodians, who were sort of the rah-rah for the Herod dynasty, that were probably pretty excited about what Herod had done. But Jesus wasn't very impressed, was he? Do you see these stones? There shall not one of these be standing atop one another. The Romans weren't particularly impressed as they destroyed the city and obliterated those structures. But he was a pragmatist. He knew that it would ingratiate himself enough with enough of the people that he would go ahead and do it and try to ingratiate himself with them. Kaufman wrote about this verse 1, where the Lord says, "We've heard a report and an envoy has been sent to the nations, bring calling upon them to judge Edom. A confederacy of nations will destroy Edom." He wrote, "Historically, this judgment didn't fall all at once, but in a succession of defeats by the Nabataeans, the Babylonians, by Israel, by the Maccabees," the period between the Testaments, "and finally by the Romans in the general destruction of AD 70, after which Edom disappeared from history." There's a prophetic or biblical background to the book as well. As we've noted, Edom is a perpetual neighbor to Israel, but also a perpetual thorn in their side. The psalmist who wrote Psalm 137 in verse 7 said, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites in the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations." Now, how much did they hate Israel? Edom is prophesied against in many prophetic texts, Isaiah 21, 34, 63, Jeremiah 9, Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah 49, Lamentations 4, Ezekiel 25, Ezekiel 35, Joel 3, Amos 1, Malachi 1, the whole book of Obadiah, essentially. In Malachi chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, God, who has a controversy with his people, says, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us?" He responds, "Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we're shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear it down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord was angry forever." Finally, there's a genealogical background to Edom, or to the book of Obadiah and to Edom, that must be understood. And I presume a good number of you probably know that already. But to get at the root of Edom, what this nation was, we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 25, to a birth. Genesis 25, beginning in verse 23, "And the Lord said to her," Rebekah, "two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Now, the history of Esau and Jacob, at least the history that we have in the scripture, needs to be understood in order to sort of get the general characteristic of this begrudging relationship that Esau has with Israel. And sometimes Israel has with Esau, sometimes with right, sometimes perhaps with not. But certainly Esau's descendants hated, by and large, hated Jacob's descendants. In Genesis chapter 25, you remember after the birth, sometime later, there is the birthright controversy that takes place there in that chapter where Jacob took advantage of Esau's impetuous and rather unspiritual nature, at least at that time, to take away his birthright. It's the time where Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of beans. He came in from hunting and he was hungry, and Jacob was there cooking. And it's interesting that he was red when he was born, and here red comes up again. And even the word Edom, which is related to Adam, man, clay, earthy thing, all of those words are related. Esau was really a man of the earth. And that's more than just the earth that he hunted and liked being out in. It also references something deeper, which is that he wasn't that spiritual. Or at least there are instances in his life where he wasn't all that concerned with things above what he could sort of taste, touch, feel, smell, that kind of thing. He was an earthy person. He was just concerned with the here and now. Well, that's interesting how that plays out into Edom's history. How they are pragmatists. They're not particularly spiritual. And sometimes they're antagonistic to spirituality. And Esau seems to be that way in his life. And so, of course, Esau is hungry. And birthright is everything. And I'm not sure how I could possibly explain it. The only way I think, well, not the only way, but a way that it possibly could be explained is, you know, if you stood to inherit an absolute fortune, maybe it was, you know, Jeff Bezos' fortune or something like that, and you were the only person that was in his will, and he was going to leave all of that fortune to you. And however much that is, I have no idea, but it's a lot of money, I guess, and a lot of assets. But, you know, if he's going to leave that to you, it would be like you saying, yeah, but I'm hungry, and I want the tuna fish sandwich. You know? I mean, that would be kind of a silly thing, you would think. I mean, it'd be a really bad financial decision, I guess. It's not an exact equivalent. That's pretty crude, actually, as an illustration. But there's so much more that goes to birthright. You know, Esau should have acted like the firstborn, should have taken on the responsibility of the firstborn, should have carried on the family name. His name should have been the one that's recalled in the genealogy. That's the way it should have been. He should have been the one to take on the spiritual responsibility of the household and to not only take on the responsibilities, but to reap the blessings of his father's life and his father's fortune. And he just threw it away one day because he was hungry. That's how much he considered that. And, you know, you can almost sympathize with Jacob and with Rebecca as well, who are, you know, experience this type of thing. What kind of person does that? You know, I know he's blood. He's my son. He's my brother. But who does that? How can we trust the fortune of our family with a person like that? You know, I'm not justifying what they later did. I don't think that God justifies the means by which they acquire, ultimately, the blessing through deceiving Isaac. I don't think there's any justification for that. God doesn't need that sort of thing to do his work. But as a human being, I can sympathize with the fact that they see Esau not really being the kind of person that's going to take this seriously. And lo and behold, he didn't seem to be, at least at that point. And so in chapter 25, Jacob takes advantage of Esau's impetuous and unspiritual nature to swindle his birthright. Esau didn't have time for spiritual things. He was a profane man, the book of Hebrews says. And then you see in Genesis chapter 26, Esau did other things that made his family unhappy, particularly his mother, when he went and married two Hittite women. And this greatly grieved his mother. In fact, there's a reason why that's recorded at the very end of chapter 26, because that is the lead into chapter 27, where Rebekah says, enough is enough. You're not getting the birthright, and me and my other son are going to make sure of it. And then, of course, you see the deception in which the blessing is conferred. Now, again, it didn't have to be that way, and it really wasn't all up to Isaac, and it wasn't up to the deception of Rebekah and Jacob either, that this blessing would be conferred. The Bible tells us that this blessing was conferred by Isaac on Jacob by faith. This was God's plan. We dumb humans think that we're making plans and that we're getting one over on God, or that we're, you know, generally speaking, not, you know, Christians, obviously we don't think that way, but the world is not getting one over on God. We're not playing God, you know? And God doesn't need our help, and he doesn't need our tomfoolery and silliness and all of this type of stuff that people get involved in. God can do what God intends to do, and he will do what he intends to do. But he does reveal that sometimes we sure are making a mess of things, and look what I have to work with. And look what he had to work with in this instance. All of this deception and scheming and stuff that's going on. But God still works out his will. But something else happens here in Genesis 27 and verse 41. The scripture tells us, so Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near, and then I will kill my brother. Now, when the words of her elder son Esau were reported to Rebekah, his mother, she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. So at that point, Jacob runs away, and he's gone for 20 years. And the old deceiver, the old trickster, boy, does he get tricked by Uncle Laban. But God has his ways of working things out. And we don't have time for all of that story. That's a whole thing in and of itself. But we don't hear much from Esau for a long while. I think it's 20 years if I'm understanding the text properly. So for 20 years, Jacob and Esau don't see each other. But the time comes where Jacob gets tired of Uncle Laban's ways, and they're finding a way out, and that doesn't go all that well, but eventually they get out, him and his family, they get away. But now that Jacob is leaving one problem, he's got a bigger problem waiting for him at home, and that's Esau, who he has swindled and tricked and deceived. And it's no surprise to us that he's fearful for his life. I think it's one of the most interesting, I don't know how to describe it. I don't know what adjective to put on it. But Jacob takes his family and divides them up into four camps. And he leaves his favorite families closer to him. I don't know how you do that, but he puts the other ones out front. So you guys go first. Okay, weird. But anyway, you know, it doesn't exactly work out the way that he thinks it's going to. But to sort of wrap that up for the moment, the animosity between Jacob and Esau is critical to understanding this perpetual animosity between these nations to which each of these brothers gave rise. Esau becomes Edom, Genesis 25:30. Jacob becomes Israel, Genesis 35:9-15. But the nations that came from them remained at odds until the time of Christ, almost 2,000 years. And then both of them are wiped out, essentially, by God in the same destruction. As a point of application, I just want to wrap it up by saying this, that people forget, and the Edomites apparently did or just disregarded the fact that Esau and Jacob actually made up. Esau actually forgave Jacob. And when he saw Jacob, he ran to him, and they wept, and they hugged each other. The grudge was gone. It's like Bill Buckner in Boston. It's amazing. Yes, the Holy Spirit's characterization of Esau as a profane man in the book of Hebrews is accurate. But it is only part of the story. It's the part of the story that's relevant to what the Hebrews writer is writing at the time. It's true. But They made up. And Esau forgave Jacob. He didn't kill him after all. He loved him. And in fact, Jacob had decided, I'm going to have to bribe him. I'm going to have to give him gifts. And Esau says, you keep your stuff. I don't want your stuff. And of course, Jacob insists that you have to take it. He says, all right. So he relented in good Arabian fashion. No. Okay. But they wept and they cried when they saw one another after 20 years. They came together in Genesis 35:29 to bury their father. But Edom bore a grudge. Not for a couple decades in Boston, but for over 1,500 years. And became a perpetual thorn in their side. Someone said that holding a grudge is drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. I think we have a little of that in Edom. Did anyone ever bother to tell the Edomites that their fathers buried the hatchet, ultimately? Or didn't they care? The prophecy of Obadiah is the judgment of a nation that held an intergenerational grudge for over 15 centuries over events that were ultimately resolved by the original parties. Wow. It's a little bit revealing about how family and politics works, huh? In one sense, the book of Obadiah shouldn't even exist. They made up. But here we are. Such is the heart of man, yes? It's a profound illustration of the potential harm of our sinful motives and actions, our grudges, our hardness of heart, our hatred, and the cost that goes far beyond anything that we can see. And certainly a reminder for us to be at peace with our brothers and sisters and with our fellow man in as much as it relies on us. And I'm well out of time, but I appreciate your attention tonight in this introduction to the book of Obadiah. Our hearts need to be searched out as God searched out Edom, as we'll see in future lessons. Our hearts need to be searched out to see that we're not bearing any evil thoughts or motives or anything within it, because no matter where we store it or where we think it is, God can see it all and he can search it all out. Just as he said in the book of Lamentations, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, which is just an old-fashioned way of saying I'm getting out my flashlight. God sees it all and he knows it all. We're not pulling one over on him. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, we want to invite you to come to the Lord and make things right with him. Confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of your sins and put him on in baptism. Or a child of God who needs to repent, come back home and make things right. We encourage you strongly to do it. If we can help you in any way, won't you let us know as we stand and sing. All to Jesus.